Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Feels like the room is like super close this morning, but except for the folks that found the back corner, which is where I would want to be too. So with you. Oh, you got kicked out. I'm glad. Whoever it was that I can't remember who it was, I told her to tell her that. But thank you. Well, it's good to see everybody again, and for a couple of new faces, for those of you that are joining us, we're doing the study, like, what is Reformed theology? In the very first week, we said, it's okay if that means nothing to you, it's okay if you have no idea what it is, but we said at that point in time, we're trying to, we put it into kind of three buckets of what Reformed theology is. We said sometimes it's, people use that language and they mean something historical, like a particular thing that happened in history. Sometimes people are talking about, or one of the characteristics of Reformed theology is the sovereignty of God. So a lot of times if somebody says, I'm a Reformed Baptist, often what they mean is, like, I have a very high view of God's sovereignty, and usually it's specific to the way salvation occurs. So they mean salvation is starting from God's work. And then we said, you know, one of the other features of Reformed theology is a covenantal way of reading the Bible, an emphasis on covenant. We said all three of those are meaningful, and there'll be a mix of those when we go through the class, but we're starting off with sovereignty. Last week, two weeks ago, we showed how God's ordination of everything kind of pops out of some things that most people that are not just Reformed would say. God is all-powerful, God is all-knowing, maybe a little less common, God's free, but just meaning God's not compelled by anything other than his own character and what he does. And that if that's all true, then when God created, he created everything. Like, everything. Not just the beginning, but, like, all of the now, like, is God's work. Last week, if you weren't here, it just saves perfectly effective, and it's too bad you weren't. We showed how God can be in charge of all things, and people can still be really and truly free, and their choices make a difference. So we looked at that because that's one of the big conflicts that comes up. If you've gotten in a fight with somebody who's Reformed, or if you're Reformed and you've gotten in a fight with somebody who's not, and it is unfortunately too often a fight, one of the main things people get fired up about is this, you know, freedom versus determinism, freedom versus predestination. And the big takeaway, the reminder for everybody, is the Bible has both. And one of the things that's really significant, and I'll repeat it more times in this class, is to remember, when we have a fight, is it predestination or is it free will? What we are, and by the way, both sides that are getting in that fight are agreeing on the only idea that isn't in the Bible. The Bible has a very clear statement regarding, many very clear statements regarding God's ordination of all things, God's power, God's determination of whatever, so of whatsoever comes to pass. The Bible also has very clear and strong statements that human decisions matter, that we make choices, that we're responsible for those choices, and that those choices have outcomes that matter. Those are both in the Bible. What's not in the Bible is you have to pick one or the other. But very often in the church, we see people fighting because they agree it has to be one or the other, which is not in the Bible, and then they start picking and choosing their parts of the Bible. So, last Sunday, we tried to unwind a little bit about how this might be possible for there to be both, and you may not have been convinced. I also completely understand why it feels like it has to be one or the other, and it can't be both. But we need to have as a foundation saying, we're going to go with Scripture even if we don't fully understand. And so when you go into this area, if it's one that's still troubling to you, if it's one that you're wrestling with, as we get ready to move forward, that's our foundational piece. And it's very Reformed in the conservative Reformed sense. There are some other ways we're not talking about to use the word Reformed, where there's liberal Reformed, progressive Reformed that isn't founded on the Scriptures anymore. But one of our primary commitments is to say, I'm going to say what the Bible says. And if I can explain it, I'm going to explain it. But if I can't fully explain it, I'm still going to say what the Bible says. And that's the piece as we move forward in this class. If last week you weren't here, or if last week wasn't fully convincing, try to do that. It's one of the genius pieces of Calvin. And Calvin at times, if you've never read him, if you read him, at times he is beautiful and pastoral. And there's times that he's really a grump. Like he calls people dogs and scandalous, curs and courage is another bad way of saying dog. There's times that he is really kind of ugly in the way, and it was a bad time. The fighting, people were trying to kill him. But one of the things that he did a really good job of in a lot of places, especially on this topic of the freedom and God's, God's ordination of things, is he would say, "Why are you mad at me? I'm just saying what the Bible says. Don't yell at me. Look, I just gave you some verses, and now you're mad at me." I'm the wrong person to get mad at. If you're gonna get mad at God for having done it this way. Have fun with that, by the way. But that's one of the pieces that we need to do. So as we go forward, my encouragement to you would be, whichever way you've been in those, when you hear those arguments and those fights within the church about predestination and free will, is to try to say, I get why it feels like it has to be one or the other. I get why these fights happen, but let's agree on scripture first, and then feel like, okay, this thing has to be one or the other. Let's puzzle at that. Let's poke at that. But we're going to start from saying, scripture has both, so I'm going to believe it even if I can't figure it out. And then work from there. It's a, there's a statement Augustine talks about. He says, faith seeking understanding. Faith seeking understanding. Let's be people who are people of faith seeking understanding. Meaning that we believe the Bible, and then we want to understand it. As opposed to flipping to say, I know it can't be both, and then picking and choosing your pieces of the Bible, or just saying it's both, and not working at it at all. Okay. So with that, with sovereignty out and saying we're going to work from what Scripture says, that God is ultimately in charge of all things, but that there are real human activities and everything else, we're getting ready to move into the 5 points of Calvinism. And to do this, and I hinted at it last week at the very end, I said we need to talk about some stuff with perspective in language. And so it's kind of like we're going to do the day, and we may get back to it. If we've got a train of ideas, as we go through the weeks, this is a little point where we need to jump off and do something that's off of our train of ideas. And the reason we need to do that is because for us to do TULIP, if you've heard it TULIP, if you've heard it 5 points of Calvinism, Calvin would hate that it was called Calvinism, and he never said the 5 points. But other than that, everything about that name is really, really accurate and helpful. But the 5 points of Calvinism, however you've heard about it, if you know a little bit of history, we're going to get to that. But we've got to do something about how we talk in theology. We've got to do something about how we talk in theology, because this is going to be actually one of the other marks of Reformed theology that's different than some other ways of doing theology. Okay? And what it's going to be is about perspective. Perspective in theological language. Reformed theology, sometimes helpfully, and sometimes it can be unhelpful, or it can make things more difficult. Reformed theology is always going to speak conceptually, as best it can, from God's perspective, from a heavenly perspective. If you've got the Sproul book, What is Reformed Church, he doesn't really do what we're doing here. What we're doing right now is one of the most, this is just me things we're going to do in this class. But Sproul talks about it a bit. He says it's God-centered. Reformed theology is God-centered. Our language is going to take God's perspective. And that may be why would you not do that? Well, because we actually don't live in God's perspective. So a lot of times when we're talking about things, we really don't experience it from God's perspective. Let me give you an example. It's an illustration. So we're going to do a real-life illustration, and then I'm going to try to illustrate it more conceptually. Sitting in this room, this is probably 7 or 8 years ago. It used to be, this room has had many lives. I don't know if it's quite up to cat life yet, but it's going to get destroyed soon, so maybe this is the ninth. But it had a big, just circular table. We had a men's ministry event. It was the men's Bible study. I think it was a Wednesday night, and they had a dinner down there. And a homeless guy had walked in to the men's ministry, and he was invited in. So we had dinner, we all ate together, so we had a meal, and then they did breakout sessions. And so he ended up coming down here, and somebody else was teaching the class. And this guy, I just happened to be sitting next to him, and he's sitting there listening in. I have no idea. I had a conversation, I have no idea. But the leader was talking about the first of TULIP, and it wasn't even the teaching point. But if you know TULIP, if you know the 5 points of Calvinism, if you don't, we're going to get to it. But total depravity is what they're talking about. Total depravity. And sometimes you can hear Reformed people, and they're really trying to show how I'm so Reformed. And like, I get total depravity. And like, so the guy was saying, like, you know, we're all just complete sinners. We're all just wicked. We're all wicked to the core. We're, you know, we're dirty in every way. And there's lots of truth to that. We'll talk about the limits of it. But this was what was really interesting. So I'm sitting there, and really quietly, almost under his breath, this homeless man who's walking off the street and had a meal says, that hasn't been my experience. Now, so we're theologically, we're saying, we are wicked in every way. And this person who had had a horrible, like, I don't know how he got there, but however he got there, we can be sure that his life had been and was horrible. And he said, that hasn't been my experience. Total depravity. I doubt it's because he had a great life. I can only speculate what the reason was, but probably the reason was he had experienced kindness from total strangers in a lot of situations. Probably he had experienced people not seeming completely and in every way like utter and disgusting worms. Well, was he right, or was the ministry leader right?
Yes.
Yeah. Now, here's the thing. They're both right as matters of perspective. And we're not about to do some goofy postmodern, like, blah, 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 there's no such thing as truth thing. We're talking about looking at the same thing, too, and we're also not going to do the elephant, like it's a trunk, and it's a tree, and it's a rope. Like, no, we're not talking about that. We're just saying, like, perspective matters. The sense of total depravity. And again, we're not getting there yet, but just so we can real quickly, what's total depravity referring to? Anybody give me a quick one offhand?
Sin nature.
Sin nature, but what, when we say total, what do we need to mean by total? What's the reason for the word total on that? Yeah.
The expanse or the effect or the
right.
But how that it affects all parts of us.
There's nothing in us unaffected by sin. That's why we use that word total. Right. But it definitely doesn't mean that you're as bad as you could possibly be apart from Christ. And it also doesn't mean that you are utterly and completely unlovable even apart from Christ. It doesn't mean you don't have the image of God in you. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. In that little quick phrase that we know so well, what comes first?
Love.
The love. And what comes second? The sending of the Son so that we could be saved. God loved us, but as just, he couldn't ignore our sin. So he sent the Son so that we could be redeemed. If we were totally depraved in this, there's nothing left, it's all ugly, it's all broken, then he would have to send the Son so that he could love us. He loved us. We were still his image bearers. But we needed, like, we're totally depraved, so all of us need Christ. Okay, so which language is right? We're totally depraved, or hasn't been my experience. They're both right, but they're different perspectival pieces. Right? When we look from God's perspective, the total depravity is speaking to the fact that we all, and we're going to spend more time on it later, but we all completely need to be redeemed. And when we're looking from the human perspective, we can look and say, there's some people that know Christ that seem totally depraved to me. And there's some atheists that really seem like wonderful, decent people and have devoted their lives to helping people. And you need to be able to say yes to both of those. And the way to be able to say yes to both of those is to be able to do this difference between the language of looking from God's perspective and the language of looking from a human perspective. Because the human perspective is real and the divine perspective is real. But in the Reformed theology, we're going to start from talking from the divine perspective. So I said I'm going to give you a human illustration. I kind of already did the ideas illustration, but I'm going to do a little picture here. And I hope it'll kind of do a little better job of showing the language difference, because we're going to apply this a lot. Because I'll give you, here's my thesis for the next few weeks. 95% of the arguments that you have experienced, if you've experienced any at all, and if not, like, praise the Lord, I don't know how you got here, but thank you that he does it for somebody. 95% of the arguments and fights that you've experienced about TULIP occur between people who completely agree on everything and can't stop talking past each other. Not every single one, but 95, and I'm talking the big blowouts, the calling each other out on I mean, man, if there had been Twitter in the Reformation, but like owning people, like throwing Bible verses at each other, 95%, and that's like measured, you know, I did statistics, but 95% of the arguments you've been in are because people are not using their language, they're talking past each other because of theological language. Okay, let me try to illustrate this a little bit better. One of the things we talked about last week was that God is eternal. Okay, so I'm gonna put God up here. And then we're not eternal. So let me put a timeline down here. All right, used to do these like we can do. I don't need to illustrate well, but we can have a tree and a couple people having a fall down here. We can have the cross here. And somewhere out here, we can have Christ's return, right? Doesn't matter. This period in between the beginning and the cross. Think about Israel. How was Israel's behavior? Really consistent? Not great and utterly inconsistent, right? Utterly inconsistent. Now, one of the things we say about God is that God is, and this is a really important thing we say about God, we say God, talking about him, is that he's immutable. Now, we say that because we don't like to ever use simple, comprehensible words for important things. We want to make sure that we sound important and fancy and people don't really know what we're talking about until we explain ourselves. We say God is immutable. What does that mean?
Can't change.
He doesn't change.
Doesn't move.
Better not to use the word can't, just in general. Even though we say he can't make a rock so big that he can't lift it. But God doesn't change. Immutable. He doesn't change. He's the same. Yeah. God doesn't change. Okay. Is that how God is in the Bible all the time, unchanging?
No.
Is God immutable?
Yes.
Is he changing in the Bible?
Yes.
Yes. Okay. But let's try to explain this. Okay. Let's try to explain this in a way that helps us to do this perspective thing where we're going to be able to say yes to both. All right, so I'm going to use two different colors here. I've got blue. I'll use the light blue, and I'll use the red. Think about Israel. Israel's under a covenantal promise. I don't want to confuse this by making it your life. I think it actually works with your life, but then we're going to have some folks that start freaking out about justification and whether I'm saying you lose your salvation, and we don't need to do that. Just think about Israel. How does God act towards Israel when they're obedient?
Good.
Yeah. He gives them blessings. Covenantal blessings, right? Mm-hmm. So if right here is Israel being good, so we're going to use, you know, blue for the good, then God looks and acts nicely in a blessing way towards Israel. Now, he does that from all eternity because he's good and just and because he's under a covenantal relationship. Then from all eternity, as the eternal God, because they're doing right, he treats them well. I had coffee, so all the lines are going to be super wiggly. I'm not supposed to have the caffeine. So now let's take another time period, which there's plenty of them. I mean, this would just be like a stripe of like green and red and then green or blue-green, whatever, aquamarine. But it's just like mostly red, but lots of back and forth. Let's take a time period where they're really sinful. Oh, I thought I had red working. How can the sin not be red? I'm going to have to go black. Yeah. Oh, well. Okay. So when they're sinful, right? So when the people are sinful, God, from all eternity, treats them angrily, harshly. He brings them punishment. He brings them time periods, a lot of cases. In the best cases, he just says, hey, go figure it out on your own, and like withdraws his blessings. And in the worst cases, he actually brings the covenantal consequences against them. So he lets the Assyrians, or he lets the Babylonians come in and do as they will against Israel. And he says, like, he doesn't even just say, I'm letting Nebuchadnezzar do that. He doesn't even just say, I'm letting Sennacherib, and if you don't remember his name, shame on you. I mean, no, of course, almost nobody does, but he doesn't just let Sennacherib do what he wants. He says, this is my messenger, or this is the one who's fulfilling my law. Now, then he takes care of them because they were doing it for evil, and he was doing it for good. But okay, so if we were to imagine, like, if we were to talk from God's perspective, God is always loving and just. A lot of other things, but let's just take those two. And he's also always eternally in a covenantal relationship with Israel that says, when you love me, I will bless you. And when you oppose me and walk away from me, I will bring you covenantal curses. And so God, by being immutably, unchangingly, the God who is loving and just and bound in covenant, acts from eternity unchangingly and happily towards those good times. We'll say happily, it's not the best word, and angrily at those bad times. So from a heavenly perspective, because God is immutably loving and just, the way he regards different events is different in time. So looking from a heavenly perspective, we say God's immutable, and that's why he has to look differently at sin than he does at obedience. But now come down to the human perspective. So you're walking along, and imagine you're looking up and you can see the colors. I mean, that would be something. But if you could imagine walking along in time and looking up at the colors, and you're in Israel, what do the colors do? They change. Do they really change?
No.
Well, it depends on what we mean. It depends on the perspective we're talking from. From the human perspective, do they really change?
Yeah.
Oh, you can say yes. Yeah. It doesn't make you not reform. It doesn't make you say God is immutable. God is mutable. It doesn't make you an open theist. We're not going to let any open theist win in here. You can say from the human perspective, yeah, God changed. And you know why you know you can say that? Because the Bible does. The Bible doesn't say God ultimately changed. But it says he changed his mind. Yeah. And no. Okay? Yeah. And no. Yeah, it changed. And no, it didn't. Okay? And this isn't like both are true. Because the whole, like, it's not, like, again, it's not this, like, there's no such thing as real truth. This is a matter of real perspective. Right? This isn't speak your truth, and it can be completely contradictory to what the actual facts is. None of that goofball nonsense that you can hear out in the world. Not much of that anymore. Relatively mostly dead. That's a different class. But it's true from different perspectives. It's true. The guy sitting in here that said total depravity is false, there's a little bit more of a definitional problem there, but I'm just going to say he was right. and he was wrong at the same time. That one's a little different, but just to illustrate, we're going to see this a lot as we go forward. Okay, so I'm going to try to bring it out as many times as I possibly can. It's not it's not something that's reformed or not. What's going to be reformed is, in reformed theology, we are going to try to speak from this good, true perspective.
I've got a question.
Okay.
Is that why they called Calvin a humanist?
No, that's a little bit different. It's that has to do with, yeah, that's a politics thing in the time period.
Okay.
Yeah. There are other traditions that are going to speak much more experientially and much more like down here from the human perspective. And you and I will, without even knowing it, we're going to bounce between those in our everyday lives all the time. That's just natural, because this is the one we live in. This is the one we really do experience. This is the one that is ultimately true, but that we can only get to by speculation, which we always got to be a little careful about, or by revelation, where God has given to us these things, or, you know, conceptually we're building it. But in Reformed theology, we're going to be trying to talk from this perspective first. And you're going to see later how many different places this applies to. But I'll tell you, this is one right here. You know, there's huge numbers of people in the church today saying God's not immutable.
Hmm. Really?
Mm-hmm.
I didn't
know. They're saying it because it seems like the Bible doesn't teach that he's immutable. They're saying it because, well, then God's not really relational. Because how can you be really relational if you never change? See, immutable means no, the colors all have to be, they have screwed this up and said, no, if God's immutable, then what you're telling me is that all the colors are the same, no matter the situation.
Hmm. Those are Christian churches?
Christian churches.
Okay.
They're also saying, for similar reasons, that God is not omniscient. They're saying that God is not eternal. They're actually even saying God is not omnipotent.
There's still Christian churches?
Well, this is what's interesting. Here's what's interesting about it. This is what's, okay, whoa. But this is where it's been an interesting battle, because it's been going on for about 20 or 30 years.
Yeah.
And everything repeats. But these are churches that are definitely saying our foundation is in Scripture.
Oh, well then.
And Scripture says God changes, so he can't be immutable. Scripture, the omniscient one's a little harder to get to. Some of that has to do with the free will predestination. The eternal part, that would mean God's timeless. That means that he can't change. Again, he can't have a real relationship with us, and it's clear in the Bible that he has real relationships with us. The omnipotent is even kind of, he had to give up his power because to be able to do some of these things where he, and so there's multiple buckets you can put that under, but open theism is one of the places that it's really interesting in the sense that the conservative, like most of us when you use the word evangelical, well, I don't even know what we mean anymore, but usually when you hear the language of evangelical, what people meant was Bible-believing churches. This fight is happening inside of Bible-believing churches. Because the Bible says things that we're trying. Remember the very first week we said, we're going to say both, and we're going to try to show how you can say both. But there's people that just pick one or the other. It's also bad, by the way, to just pick the divine perspective and say no to this one. Those would be people that are kind of what we might call hyper-reformed, where there is no free will. Well, even though, but it's in the Bible everywhere. Okay. So are they Christian? I would say ultimately it's not Christian anymore, but this word doesn't appear in the Bible. That word doesn't appear in the Bible. That word does. This word doesn't really as that in that way. And so there's an argument to make like, hey, this is what they'll say. That's all Greek stuff. That's all philosophical stuff. That's all human speculation. I'm just going to say what the Bible says. I'll tell you the preamble to getting you to deny these is going to sound really Christian and biblical. And then you're going to end up in a bad place. We're actually supposed to be faith-seeking understanding, so just looking at the Bible and saying, well, that's what it says, that's what I believe, without trying to understand how to put it all together is not good and not okay. Okay, so this stuff matters. It's going to matter in us being able to understand some of our own frustrations with Reformed theology, it's going to matter for being able to have disputes within the church, and it's also going to matter to keep us from getting led down rabbit trails that take us away from Christianity using the Bible. The most powerful heresies use the Bible to get you there. Yeah.
Scripture says, I, the Lord, do not change.
Yeah. It also says, the Lord changes his mind. So you pick and choose.
Well, we don't pick and choose. We're going to say both. And that's why we're going to say, ultimately, yes.
If he's all-knowing.
Yeah.
When he changed, quote, changed his mind.
Yeah.
Did he really change his mind based upon what the person was trying to get God to
That's what the changing your mind's a little bit trickier because it kind of speaks to your intentions. His intention didn't change. But in Jeremiah 19, it's for people that if you've got a really, really wooden sense of immutability, or the inerrancy of Scripture, it's actually a verse that should be really troubling to you. It shouldn't be troubling, but there it should be. And there God says, I will tell you that I'm going to destroy you, but if you repent, I won't do it. He says, I'll tell you that I'm going to bless you, but if you turn away from me, I won't bless you. Now, he's speaking about prophetic words. So what he's saying is, I will prophesy to you things that aren't necessarily true. So with respect to Nineveh, I got rid of our timeline, right? So we get Jonah getting sent into Nineveh. And what is he preaching?
Repent.
What?
Repent. You'll be destroyed.
Is there an if-then statement that he preaches?
No.
He just says the Lord's going to destroy you. The Lord's going to destroy you. And then what happens? The people repent. And then what happens? They don't get destroyed, and Jonah goes, I knew you were going to do this. He doesn't say, like, this breaks your immutability. This breaks your inerrancy. Did God change his mind? Did he relent? Well, from the human perspective, he had made a declaration. He says himself in Jeremiah, I'll declare the one and not the other. Now, I don't want anybody to have a crisis over inerrancy. It's a different kind of speaking. Prophetic words are not, and I know we want them to be, but they're actually not intended to be primarily facts about the future. They're intended to be motivational statements. I have three daughters. I had three little daughters. Now I have three fully grown daughters. You can agree with this parenting or not, but you should understand this mode of speaking. If I walk into my daughter's room and it's just chaos and they're yelling at each other and they're fighting, and I say, there's about to be some spankings in here. That's a particular mode of speech. What am I telling them? It's hopeless. Do whatever you want because you're all about to get spanked. What am I saying?
Knock it off.
Knock it off.
No acceptation.
That's right. Prophecy is intended to change behavior. And so what God is saying in Jeremiah is, if I prophesy I'm going to destroy you, what I'm not doing is just telling you a fact about the future. Nineveh does eventually get destroyed, but what I'm doing is trying to, it's a different kind of language. So there's many ways that we might understand why the Bible works the way it does, but I think that you want to be able to say, in Nineveh, when God says, I'm going to destroy you, he may yet change his mind, let's repent. I want you to be able to say that as a human being. And ultimately say, God knows what he's going to do, he knows what we're going to do, but not say, it's hopeless, let's repent. Because God says of his own, and again, this is another free will side, like as Reformed people, we're like, yeah, free will, here it is. He says, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do, but if you change, it won't be what happens. Because I'm speaking to you relationally to motivate you to change. But if you don't do it, it's going to be bad. So he's telling us what the language is for in a way that is coming down to our perspective. So from the human perspective, can you say God changes his mind?
Yes.
Yes. But there's always a yes, comma, but. Because we also know that this is ultimately the one God who's telling us the truth forever. Because here's one of the problems those people to give up immutability. If God says, I promise I'll redeem you. Now, human immutability is a God who's not just like up here, stable and constant. But human immutability is somebody who can actually say, like, I'll love you forever. And then they're like, you know what? You're just, I can't do it anymore. I don't love you anymore. I'm not going to fulfill those promises. Trusting God's promises ultimately requires us to do the heavenly perspective, and the immutability is a comfort to us. I keep changing, but God stays the same, and I'm relying on his promises. Okay, so we're going to be people who can say both. We're going to say the human perspective is real, and there's going to be times through TULIP that it's really important for us to be able to say the human perspective is real. There's times reading your Bible that you need to be able to say the human perspective is real. But Reformed theology, and this is kind of the way, this is what I want you to see. We're always going to say, but here's the ultimate perspective. Because that's the one that we're speaking from theologically. So even though we're going to say yes to the human perspective, we're also going to say, but here's what's ultimately true. God relates to us according to our moments, so our relation with him, like there's times that it feels like God is far away. And there's times that it feels like God is close. And God wasn't coming down and back and forth from heaven. But those can be real even in terms of God could say, based on a way that you're living, kind of like he did with Israel, I'm going to withdraw myself. You want to go do this on your own? I'm going to withdraw myself from you. Now, God didn't just change from a God who's nearby to a God who's far away. But from your human perspective, it'll feel like God changed. But he didn't ultimately. And that's a comfort in the final state, is to say, you know what, but I was one of his. So even in that time period where he felt far away, like David complains about God being far away and hidden, he actually was there and he actually did still love me. Okay, so let's jump back over. We're not going to get all the way to total depravity, but we're going to get started on it. We're going to do a little bit of history. I said we're going to do a ton of history. We're going to do a little bit of history here. The question of how much we need God is a really old question. How many of you ever heard the name Pelagius or the word Pelagian? Okay, so a few people, maybe a quarter, maybe a third. How many of you would like to take a quiz right now where you had to write down what it is?
No, that's the
good. Okay, a couple. All right, so we're down to two. So we're this is good standing. We need to go back and talk about this. All right, so there's a guy named Augustine who founded a city right up the road and lived there until he died. There's a guy named Augustine that one of the things that made him famous was his fight with a guy named Pelagius. There's a little bit of a danger because it's a different world and us. We don't know exactly what Pelagius really said because we've only got how he's quoted, recorded for us. But it seems like what Pelagius thought was that in the fall, when Adam and Eve fell, what happened was sin came into the world, okay, we're on board, in a sense that we got distracted from God and we got basically functionally bad habits, bad social habits. That sin, the primary corruption of sin, is leading us all into behaving badly. Because we see bad behavior around us, we get hurt, and what we need is an example of really good, perfect living, and then we can become perfect. That apart from Christ coming in and living a perfect life, we wouldn't have an image of perfection, and so we'd never know what perfection was. But, Pelagius taught, now that Christ has come and he's taught us, he's shown us, he's demonstrated what perfect living looks like, if we just follow his example, we can become holy too. One of the great ironies, well, there's lots of things here.
Oh, what would Jesus do, Charles Sheldon?
You ever seen one of those bracelets?
Yeah.
Yeah. So those bracelets are a new expression of a really old heresy, and I love just in the sense of like, oh man, we just don't even know what we're doing. Look, it's a great statement, right? What would Jesus do? But it was actually started in the liberal churches that said something very similar to this, and you put it on your, like, this is the summary of the gospel, what would Jesus do? It's progressive bad theology, and if you're wearing it, that's fine. If it's on your car, you have to go out there and scrape it off. You can just put, but I'm not Pelagian underneath. Okay. Pelagius, or Pelagianism, was a teaching that sin primarily messed up habit and society. And what we need is a teacher, not a redeemer. Notice, and this is where it gets picked up by liberals, if all we need is a teacher instead of a redeemer, then you don't have to have messy supernatural things like the resurrection. So, Pelagius wasn't teaching anything like that about the resurrection. We don't really know what all he taught. But that's part of why Pelagianism was so attractive in the last 300 or 400 years, is because all of that, like, embarrassing miracle stuff, you could get rid of that and still have a Jesus who was the most important person ever. Because we just need a teacher. We just need someone to help us know better what perfection looks like. Okay. So Augustine comes along, and Augustine says, or he probably was along already, but Augustine says, that is absolutely false and contradictory to Scripture. I think I've told you before, one of my professors used to say Augustine was the first Calvinist, and a little bit of that was to help people know that history didn't start in the Reformation. Church history didn't start, you know, then. It actually goes back. But Augustine said Pelagius is completely wrong. He said, no. He said, we need a redeemer. He said, sin has affected every part of us. We cannot earn our way to salvation. We cannot behave our way to salvation. We cannot do better our way to salvation. We have to be redeemed. We have to be redeemed. All the way, completely redeemed. And he says, in the fall, what happened, and there's a different biological viewpoint than we have back then. It's kind of weird to have to know the procreation to have it make sense what he was saying, but it's okay. And it's biblical, too. In the Old Testament, there's some stuff you can understand. The understanding of biology at that time period was based on plants, basically. But what was happening in human procreation was that a seed, it's actually... without getting too crass, the seminal or semen, like that seed language, that comes from that idea that we now know is not true, that the male's providing all of the stuff and the woman works like soil. So, in Augustine's view, what happened, and you can see this, the reason you need to know that is because in his view, in the fall, every future human being was in Adam. In other words, Adam carried all the seed. They knew that people grew up to look like their moms. It's not like they didn't think the mom had a role to play. It interacted, it changed like appearances and stuff like that. But the person came from the father. This was the biological viewpoint. So when Adam got corrupted, all humanity was in him. Right? He was the source for every single bit of it. So when humanity got corrupted, everyone got corrupted. We still use that language, and it's fine to use that language. We don't have to go do a DNA thing and go rewrite the way the Bible either. We don't have to talk about, like, oh, it's actually split up. We don't have to do that. This is the conceptual idea used to explain that Augustine is saying, no, it isn't just that we changed our habits, our actions. Our nature got changed. We became sin. We had original sin. Different than original guilt. Okay, original guilt implies that we actually, like, bear the guilt for what Adam did. He wasn't quite saying that, but he's saying in two ways we got changed. One of them is we now have a sin nature. We were made to worship God naturally, and now we naturally are idolaters and worship ourselves and worship the things God has made. And so the first one is that our nature has changed, so that our free will is not going to be exercised in accordance to a changed bad nature. If you were here last week, we have the freedom to choose, but the nature by which we choose is now corrupt. And that means point two, when we have the opportunity to sin, we will. The virgin birth is the weirdest miracle. And what I mean is, every other miracle that I can think of, and maybe I'm missing one, but every other miracle I can think of is actually one that's an overt display of God's miraculous work. The virgin birth is not that way. You know, lots of teenagers have gotten pregnant without having sex. They say. Like, this would not be the first, these would not be the first teenagers, the first two teenagers who said, I didn't do it. Right? As miracles go, it's way less impressive than somebody who's blind being able to see, somebody who's deaf being able to hear, somebody with leprosy being cured. But there's something about it, and we wouldn't, I don't know anymore why God did it that way, because we don't think about it the same way. Part of having the conceptual idea, part of having Jesus born without that paternal connection would have been conceptually here. Again, I don't know why God actually did it. He doesn't explain why. But many people for a long time, they would have understood that as being, this brings a real human being who isn't coming out of the line of corruption. Overplaying that is part of why the Roman Catholic Church has now got it's not only that there's no line to Adam, but also Mary has to be immaculate. So you've even got places where she has to have an immaculate conception too, so that she's got no taint. So there's no taint for Jesus. We don't have to go anywhere. The point is, like, this was part of who Christ is he has a human nature that is not like ours. Because in his human nature, he's capable of not sinning. He's capable of not sinning. The Pelagius, this really famous thing that Augustine said, which I'm going to write in Latin because it'll be really clear for us. No, I won't do that. But Augustine had, I don't know a whole lot of Latin, but I know some of this language. Augustine says, before the fall, we were capable of not sinning. Passe non peccare. We were capable of not sinning. But after the fall, we are incapable of not sinning. Non passe non peccare. And then this is the hope that he says. But in the future, like out here past when we have the timeline up here, he says we're going to be non passe non peccare, which means unable to sin. No, sorry, non passe peccare, not able to sin. No possibility of sinning. Before the fall, we could sin or not sin. After the fall, we are incapable of not sinning. And in the final resurrection, there's no chance of another fall. We won't even be capable of sinning. Adam and Eve could have sinned. They could have not sinned. In the human perspective, that's real. Don't get freaked out about what they were always going to do and God changing his mind and not knowing. But in the future, we're not even going to be capable of sinning. There's no chance you'll screw heaven up. There's no chance I'll screw heaven up. Okay. So, this fight, Augustine gets born out, Pelagius gets condemned, all of his books get burned. We have no record of anything that he actually wrote. We just have him quoted in other people, but we know the church sides with Augustine. So, shockingly, sin and error and human pride. By the way, which one would you rather have be true? Which one would you rather? I mean, be honest. Would you rather be capable of achieving perfection just by having a good teacher? Or would you rather be so broken that there's absolutely no hope from you apart from the God of the universe coming down and dying on a cross?
B. Yeah.
You really rather be?
Come on.
Come on. I feel like you're come on. I'll tell you this. I'm the only sinner in the room. I'd rather be pretty good than all the way bad.
That's so much.
Well, maybe for you, but I don't think that.
Isn't that the problem? We want to be God.
Yes, that's why.
We want God.
Yes, that's why the very simple question that had an obvious answer that nobody gave, because you're all so holy, was set up for the next step. Believe it or not, this human pride, which Pelagius is much better for human pride than the real message of the gospel is, it didn't just go away. So there's a guy that lived later on named Semi-Pelagius.
sin by first name?
Yeah. No. There's a viewpoint called semi-Pelagianism. Semi-Pelagianism came after Pelagianism. And it was somebody said, you know what? We are really, really, really bad. And you can kind of do the bubble however you want to do this. Like, I'm not going to try to get it exactly right. Augustine was way more right than Pelagius. You got to say that first because you want to be inside the church. So when you're trying to lead everybody astray again, you got to start off with saying, like, I'm on the right team. But this but could be done all different ways. The but was, not every single bit of us was corrupted. So it can be kind of a big bubble, or it can be a really small, but it's going to be minimally, it's going to be at least this. There's the one little piece that's left that can respond to God's call. So, what's that? As a human being, you are capable of responding to God's call. And by the way, there's a lot of scriptures that'll make it sound just like this. You may hear semi-Pelagianism in the church. I've heard it before. There was a guy who, a young kid, started in a church that I was in for a little while that where I was worshiping, and he was trying to explain. He didn't know he was trying to explain semi-Pelagianism, but he was not Reformed. It was not a Reformed church, and he was trying to show everybody how foolish Reformed theology was, and it, you know, sort of sounds like it works. He said, if I offer you $1, and, you know, so he does this with a bunch of kids, you know, so he's like a bunch of kids, because they're all really struggling with their Reformed theology, and they need to get convinced that it's not true. He's like, anybody want this dollar? Just come get it. And, you know, kids, like, some of them look at you, they're trying to wonder what the trick is, but there's always one, just runs up and grabs the dollar. And goes back and sits down. And he's like, did you earn that? Did you deserve that? Was it a free gift? Lots of good scriptural stuff. All you had to do is choose to take it. And therefore, you got it. Now, ultimately, there's just this big old human nature, but there's this little tiny piece in there that's able to do something that then makes you saved, right? You go do it, and therefore you got the reward. And all the people that sat there and didn't do it, they didn't get the dollar. Why?
They didn't go get it.
They didn't choose to do it. So it's actually contingent. Salvation is contingent upon this little piece of you that doesn't have to do much. Just respond. And when you respond, God will give you the full blessing. And we're not going to take this all apart today. We don't have time to. I'll talk about it more next week, but yeah, go ahead.
Just a quick question. Yeah. Is this kind of like Molinism, essentially like an offshoot of Molinism?
That's way more complicated than I can do. A Molinist might say something like this as a way to kind of get back some of the stuff that they're giving up otherwise. And everybody else is super curious about Molinism. I'm just going to have to disappoint you, but we're not going to talk about it. It was later.
Okay,
I got 7 minutes. We'll do it. It's middle knowledge. It's something different. It's fun. So semi-Pelagianism is this viewpoint that there's some little piece left that can basically merit salvation. And it's not a lot of merit. You know, it's like you only had to do 2 seconds of work and you get an eternal reward, but still you got the work to do. And salvation is contingent upon your action. Does everything about that example sound like and look like a lot of human conversions?
Yes.
Yes.
Absolutely.
Does salvation happen that way?
No.
Well, let's go back to what we started the lesson off.
Humanly, it looks that way.
Yeah, it does sometimes.
It looks that way.
Right. But is that ultimately, though, what, from God's perspective, we're going to say is even that whatever those decision type things are, because sometimes they're big, like some salvation stories have a lot of seeking. Have you ever gone to a church, there's no such thing as a seeker? You ever heard people say that? Oh, I just think there's so many grumpy Christians. Like, you can't be seeker sensitive. There's no such thing as a seeker, because the Bible says, no one what? No one seeks after God.
Oh, okay.
So you got these people that are like, I'm looking for God. And then you got people telling them, no, you're not. Because the Bible says so. Like, we're just so dumb sometimes. But are there other conversion stories that are much more like shocking and striking, and there was no seeking or choice or anything like that going on? Yeah, I've got a friend that has one of those, but Paul is the best one. You know, which author in the Bible speaks the most about predestination and salvation?
Paul.
What was Paul's salvation experience like? God came and said, hey, you, stop killing my people and go lead them. Like, it was just a boom. Was there a little piece for Paul?
No.
No, Paul was, you know, had to probably change his pants and like all kinds of stuff, but God just converted him. He just came and did it. Okay, so when we go back to the beginning, from the human perspective, are there different looking salvation experiences?
Yeah.
Do some of them look like work?
Yeah.
Do they include human actions? Yeah, but what's ultimately true, we're saying, is that you're totally depraved, meaning it's everywhere in you, and even in that, because think about this. Oh, man, this is where that example falls apart. How many of you think selfishness deserves a reward? Okay. John Piper says all kinds of things. I say all kinds of things, but he said, I can sell you a vacuum cleaner by telling you, if you give me this, your house will always be clean. And you say, I want it. So you choose it for yourself. If I tell you, you just use Jesus' name, you can go to heaven forever. You say, I want it for myself. That's not an action deserving reward. That kid came for the dollar, not for the God who was giving it. It's not a good example, because it's an example of choosing selfishly. And it doesn't mean that God doesn't use those choices. Look, if you preach about hell, it can do good things. There were time periods we did too much preaching about hell. But now we're in a time period we're probably not doing enough preaching about hell. God uses our selfishness to freak us out and turn us towards him. And that's okay. But don't call it good when it's not.
Well, we're not saved by the good that we do, and salvation is not a reward; it's a gift, right?
Well, yeah, but I'm just, like, trying to show that this was this example that's supposed to be showing that it is your action that causes the reward. That one, if you really think about it, is a deeply selfish act that shouldn't be rewarded. If God rewards it, he rewards it graciously and undeservedly, and ultimately, it's in his providential plan for how things are going to go anyways. Does it mean the choice isn't real? Nope. The choice is real. Does it mean the choice isn't woven into your... And you might have one of those salvation stories that was a lot of like, you know, just like, I don't want to do this. And you finally do choose it. You could have one of those stories and that's real. And God did that. And you did it too. Like, you did play a role. It's real. You played a role. Okay. So this is what's going to get us to TULIP next week. The last thing. How many of you have heard the word, not Armenian, like the place to live, Arminian? I did not know there was a difference between those two. So my friend's dad, who was Armenian, I ended up like growing up later and finding out, because he was from Armenia, I thought for 3 years that he had really bad theology. They're completely different. That's actually a true story. Jacob Arminius is a guy that you may have heard the name Arminian. And some people say, I'm Arminian. And it's like they're on their t-shirt, like on purpose. Not like the WWJD where it's like, I'm a liberal. And they don't mean that at all. But other people will say, you're an Arminian. And they mean it as a grand, like, insult to your character. Mm-hmm. So... he was Arminius. You can be Arminian, but not for much longer if you're in this class. So this is next week. We're going to do total depravity. This is why we have the 5 points of Calvinism. So Arminius, And there were several different things. There were several points that he brought out. He was in the Reformed Church.
Yeah.
The early Reformed Church. Yeah. And he was like, "We've got some problems here. We've got some problems with our theology." And so he published five articles. I mean, actually a group that he was part of. Five articles of called remonstrance. We don't need to know that word. There's way too many words. But five articles, that's the bell that says we're done. So we're right on time. Opposing the Reformed Church's teaching. So Calvin's dead. That's over. The church is going to respond with 5 points back that are the 5 points of Calvinism, even though Calvin was dead and said, never name anything after me, that are the tulip thing. But the first part is this, to kind of get us there, is he said, you know what? You're right. There's nothing good in us. We're totally depraved. But he says, but God is good, and we use grace language, like that's a really good way. So first we're going to do like the normal, this is how to flow to heresy. We're going to say, all those people that we said were wrong, that's true, they're wrong. And we're going to say, this theology is really good. He's going to do that. And we're going to use good biblical words like grace. And he's going to say, it's true that we're totally depraved. But he's going to get us a backdoor into semi-Pelagianism, because he's going to say, but God is gracious. And there's grace that goes everywhere for everyone that makes everybody just capable of turning towards God. So we're all totally depraved, but because God is so good, he gives us the ability to choose him back. And everybody gets that. Some of us use it, some of us don't, but everybody gets that back.
Everybody gets a chance.
Well, and that's part of the problem with this, is like when you start doing that, it's like, well, what about the people that don't ever hear the gospel? Like, he's got bigger problems than he's trying to fix. We're going to do that. This is the first article having to do with this sort of articles of remonstrance, the arguments. This is now, we're now totally inside Reformed theology. This is when people inside started saying we're wrong and started fighting against it. And so Arminius basically recreates semi-Pelagianism, but he does it in a way that sounds so good and Reformed and theological, because he says we're totally at God's mercy, but God in his mercy has given us back undeservedly a little bit of ability to choose him undeservedly and to get heaven undeservedly. And that's why next week we're going to hear about total depravity, which is our response to that. So theological language, both sides are real. Be able to say everything the Bible says. Yeah, like we're kind of 2 minutes extra, no extra charge. And we're going to use that perspective a lot, but now we're launching into the 5 points of Calvinism, and you're all going to be so happy to walk out of here, even on limited atonement, saying, yes, I like it, in just a few more weeks. But total depravity next week, we'll do a little more history, and then we'll keep moving forward.